Good morning. Good morning and welcome, folks. Welcome to each and every one of you as we gather for worship in Railway Street Church this morning. It's great to see you all, folks. It's great to be here. And I've got good news or bad news, depending on your perspective. I'm here for the rest of the month, folks. I've rearranged things to make very to ensure that I'm here today. I was down to be in Fitzgerald today, but made arrangements so that I'm here the rest of the month, and that will enable us to get well on with things and stop you saying, what is it we pay that guy for? So good to be here, folks. Good to be back. I'm sure you enjoyed having Leslie Addis back with you last Sunday, and you will have him again in the future, folks, because he obviously enjoyed it because he's offered to come back again. So you must have said nice things to him. We're here today to worship God. We're here to worship the promise-making and the promise-keeping God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read this. God has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them we may share in his divine nature. That is, become like Jesus and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. God has given us his very great and precious promises. Let's come before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we worship you this morning for your great and precious promises. You're the promise-making and the promise-keeping God. Your promises represent things you planned in eternity, that you keep without exception, and that you implement according to your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Your promises aren't blank checks we fill in cash. They're the perfections of your plan, executed in the fullness of time by the riches of your grace. You have never overpromised, and you will never underdeliver. In this glorious sense, your promises claim us. We don't claim them. And thank you for clarifying why you have given us so many promises in the Bible. By your promises, we don't program you. You transform us to share in your divine nature. That is, to become like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Your promises are way more about your holiness than our happiness. They're about us escaping corruption, not accumulating possessions, minimizing disappointments, or controlling outcomes. Father, you have begun a good work in us that you will complete. And we praise you that your promises direct our gaze away from ourselves and direct our gaze to the Lord Jesus, your Son. Because Jesus is the emphatic yes to every promise you ever made. He is the point, basis, guarantee, and goal of all your promises. For whatever promises you have made, they are yes in Christ. So Lord, help us now to worship you and exalt the name of Jesus, the fulfillment of all your promises, and that name that is above every name, that name in which we pray. Amen. So let's exalt the name of Jesus, that name above every name, as we sing together a medley of songs, beginning with Jesus' name above all names. Okay, just waiting for the gallery. Here we come. Hey, Emily. Hey, Ben. Hey, oh, Leo, you're up in the gallery today. All right, Harry. Okay, everybody got a seat. Great. Good to see you. Did you just have a good Easter? Yeah. All back to school. It's marvelous, isn't it? A good long term now, because Easter was so early. That means like most of April, May, and June to be in school. Isn't that super? No. It's all right for me, I don't have to go to school, do I? No. I want you to imagine this morning you've got some really good news. Imagine you've got some really good news that has left you really excited. What do you want to do when you have that good news? What do you want to do? You have good news. What do you want to do? You're so excited. What do you do when you have good news, Emily?
Spread it.
Yeah, you spread it. You tell people, don't you? When you've got good news that really leaves you excited, one of the best things you can do is to share that good news with other people. There's so much bad news
in our world today. And my goodness, last night's brought even more bad news. But there's also good news. And when we hear good news, it's so good to share it. Let me share with you some good news this morning. Let me introduce you to somebody. This is the new youngest member of Railway Street Church. This is George Archie Francis, who was born on Friday. And to his parents, Michael and Megan, and to his brother, Freddie, we send our warmest congratulations. And let's do that in a tangible way, folks. Let's send our congratulations. Michael and Megan are one of the new families who have come and joined us in the last year. So good to have them. Michael's been helping us out in the drums over recent months. So good to get that, to hear that good news of that baby born on Friday. Now, if you can think way back, and it's several weeks ago now, we've been following some disciples of Jesus called Paul and Barnabas because they had been sent out as missionaries because they wanted to spread the good news about who? They wanted to spread the good news about Jesus with others. Right, this microphone.
Get that microphone. I'm going to come up here, all right? We'll go to this microphone. They wanted to spread the good news about Jesus. And we've been following them on their journey. And their journey has taken them to the island of Cyprus, where some of you were telling me you've been before. And they've gone through the island of Cyprus. And from Cyprus, they set sail again, and they sailed to a place called Perga, which is in Turkey. Has anybody been to Turkey? Anybody ever been to Turkey? Right, okay. Some folks have been to Turkey on holidays. Well, they sailed to Perga. And when they got to Perga, something happened that was to cause problems later, because Paul and Barnabas had somebody else with them. They had a young man called John Mark who was with them. He was Barnabas' cousin, and he had come along to help them in their missionary journey. But when they got to Perga, we're told that John Mark decided to leave them and go home. He decided he'd had enough. We don't know what the problem was. Maybe he was really homesick. Maybe he was just finding it really difficult going. But for whatever reason, he said, I'm not going any further. I'm going back to Jerusalem. And so he got a boat to sail back home. And Paul and Barnabas, they went on and they came to a city. Another city, they left a city called Antioch, and they came to another city called Antioch. This one was called Pisidian Antioch. And on the Saturday, Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue. That was the place where the Jews met to worship God. And those who were in charge of the service said to them, they said, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement, come and give it. And Paul and Barnabas didn't need another invitation, because they knew they had good news to share. And so they got up, and Paul spoke to them, explaining how God had delivered the Jews from Egypt, how he had promised them a Savior who would be a descendant of King David. And Paul went on to explain that Jesus, who had been crucified and who had been raised from the dead, was God's chosen Savior. And when Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue, the people begged them to return the following week. They said, please come back and tell us more about Jesus. And the following week, there were huge crowds who gathered to hear Paul speak. And some of the Jews who were jealous of all the attention Paul was getting, they started criticizing Paul and arguing and interrupting him. And Paul declared that as they had decided to reject the message about Jesus, Paul was going to go and tell the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And we're told many Gentiles in that city became Christians and were filled with joy. And Paul and Barnabas, they carried on teaching, but those who were opposed to the good news, they stirred up trouble against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the city. Paul and Barnabas got up, and they made their way, and they went to the next city, which was the city of Iconium. And they did exactly the same thing. They went to the Jewish synagogue, and they preached about Jesus, and they preached with such power that we're told lots of Jews and Greeks became believers in Jesus. And they stayed in that city for some time, and God gave them the power to do miracles that proved the truth of what they were telling the people about Jesus. But again, some of the Jews rejected God's message. They poisoned the minds of others against Paul and Barnabas. And there were those who were on the side of Paul and Barnabas, those who were against them. And those who were against Paul and Barnabas were plotting to attack and to stone them. Paul and Barnabas, they got to hear about those plans. Go to the next slide. They got to hear about those plans, and so they escaped from Iconium and they headed on to the next city of Lystra. Boys and girls, we believe that the message of Jesus, it's good news that's meant to be shared. And sadly, happily, there are many people who hear that good news and who believe in that good news. But sadly, there are other people, just as in Paul and Barnabas' time, who don't want to hear the message we have about Jesus. And often they make things very difficult for those who follow Jesus. And sometimes on a Sunday morning, we think about some of those countries in the world where it's very hard to follow Jesus. And this morning, a little later in the service, after you've gone out, this is the country we're going to be praying for. Next slide. It's this country. It's a country called Pakistan, which is very far from here. And it's a country where it's very, very hard to be a follower of Jesus. In fact, it's number 7 out of 10. It's the 7th hardest country in the world to be a follower of Jesus. And though it's hard and it's dangerous to be a Christian in Pakistan, they still want to share the good news of Jesus. And we want to pray for them. They're doing what Paul and Barnabas were doing in their day, what we're called to do in our day, to share the good news we have with others. So let's pray together now. Father God, we thank you that you've given us good news. We rejoice in the good news of the arrival of this little baby. But we rejoice even more in the good news of Jesus that we have. That news that we have to share with others. Help us to do that. Help us to understand there will be some who will accept that message, but there will be others, just as with Paul and Barnabas, who won't want to hear that, who maybe will say and do unkind things to us. We pray for such people, Lord, that you would open their hearts to see their need of Jesus. And we pray for Christians in Pakistan today that you would be with them and protect them as they seek to follow Jesus in that land. Be with us, Lord, as our young people go out to kids' church and to junior youth. Be with those in beginners' church already over number 31, Lord. Be with us all. We seek to learn more about how to follow Jesus this morning as we learn from your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you very much. We're going to let you go off to kids' church, and junior youth are heading out as well. 131, the Pew Bibles. We like to follow along in our Bibles. There are Pew Bibles there. Open them to page 1131. Like I said, I'm going to be here all this month. We're going to get a good run at Romans, which we haven't been able to get in recent weeks. Now, I do want to read just a couple of verses again from chapter 3 to put this in context, to remind us of the fact that we've come to the good news in Romans that begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. Verse 21 of chapter 3. So if you go to verse 21 of chapter 3, first of all, it's still on page 1131. Let's hear God's word. But now righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Then let's go down to chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts in God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised.
So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It is not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said of him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Amen. We thank God for this reading from his word. At the beginning of The Two Towers, the second book of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, everything is pretty bleak and hopeless for our heroes. Fellowship of the Ring has been broken. It appears that Gandalf the wizard has fallen in the mines of Moria. Boromir the champion of Gondor has died in battle. And Merry and Pippin, two of the hobbits, have been carried off by the orcs. Aragorn the heir of Isildur, Gimli the dwarf, Legolas the elf, resolved to follow the orcs in an effort to save their companions, while Frodo the ringbearer and his friend Sam carry on the quest to take the One Ring to Mordor in the hope of destroying it. And it's in Fangorn Forest that Aragorn, Legolas, and Gimli, to their great shock and delight, come across Gandalf the wizard, returned at exactly the darkest point in the story. When all hope seems lost, Gandalf says to them, "I come back to you now at the turn of the tide." We've really got to have a Lord of the Rings night in Railway Street, for the benefit of unconceivably the number of you who still haven't read or watched this. I'm not joking. Folks, in terms of Paul's letter to the Romans, last time we reached the turn of the tide. Having shared in the first 3 chapters the bad news of mankind's universal and common condition as fallen sinners, utterly unable to save ourselves. Just when it seems all hope is lost, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 22, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, this righteousness that is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." As we said last time, this is the turning point in Romans. Having explained the bad news, Paul begins to unfold the good news of how God in his grace saves us through the completed work of Christ, through our faith in him. In chapter 4, to support his argument, Paul turns to the Old Testament character of Abraham, the founding father of the Israelite people. Now, there's easily enough material for at least 2 sermons in this, but we need to get on, because I know some of you are in discipleship groups. You know, you're saying this essentially that I'm catching up on a Sunday because you're way ahead of me. So we're going to try and tackle all of chapter 4 this morning. First of all, folks, we want to see this. Abraham was saved by faith, not works. Verse 1, look at what Paul says. "What then shall we say
about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, what he discovered in this matter. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What was the basis of Abraham's salvation? Was it the result of his works, or was it through faith? As we saw at the end of chapter 3, the fact that we have been completely corrupted by sin, the fact that we are utterly incapable of saving ourselves and can be only justified through faith in Jesus Christ, that means none of us has any room for boasting when it comes to our salvation. Because it does not rest in any shape or form on our own efforts. Our salvation is all of God. What do we see then in the case of Abraham? What do we see in the case of this founding father of the Jewish nation? Do we find him boasting about how he had justified himself through his works? No, on the contrary, we find Abraham illustrates exactly the same principle that Paul has been setting forth, that salvation is by faith alone. And that's what's encapsulated in the words that Paul quotes from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, before we think about that in more detail, I want you to note, it's almost an aside, but it's a really important aside. Because I don't want you to miss that little phrase that Paul uses in verse 3. What does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? It's important we don't lose sight of how important this principle that Paul sets forth here is. Because people today, if you talk to them, have all sorts of ideas and feelings about God and salvation and about their own identity, and question them and ask them sometimes, where do you get these ideas from? You'll often hear them reply, well, that's just what I feel. That's just what I feel. Folks, we live in a society today where feelings increasingly seem to trump fact and truth, whether that's scientific or theological truth. And what seems to matter more today is how people feel about things rather than objective truth. And so, of course, the worst thing that you can do today is to offend and hurt somebody's feelings. Folks, when you allow reality and society to be directed by people's feelings rather than by facts, you are headed down a road that will lead to chaos and anarchy. You end up in a situation where everyone does exactly that which seems right in their own eyes, without any regard for the consequences of those actions for anyone else. That's why we're in such a mess over issues like gender identity. The arguments have revolved around feelings rather than facts. Now, happily, the publishing of the long-awaited CAST report this week has injected some highly needed sanity and reality into this debate. But folks, when it comes to what we believe, when it comes to what we believe about salvation, the foundation for this is all important. Do we simply base it on how we feel? Or is there something more substantial to rest it on? Because Christians, we do believe in objective truth. We believe that there is truth that is true for everyone. Where do we find this truth? We find it here. We find it in the scriptures. That's where God has spoken to us. And so when it comes to all important matters of faith and practice, our first question always has to be the same as Paul's: what does the scripture say? That's why it's so important we have our Bibles. That's why it's so important you have it open in front of you. That's why it's so important you have it open in front of you right now. What does the scripture say? That is foundational in terms of what our denomination believes. Let me share with you something of the standards of our church. You'll hear these words read, God willing, the night of Stephen Wood's licensing that's due in June. As Presbyterians, we hold that the Word of God as set forth in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments is the only infallible rule of faith and practice and the supreme standard of the church. It is the privileged right duty of every person to examine the scriptures, and each individual is bound to submit to their authority. Our faith is not based on feelings. It's not based on whatever society has decided it is fashionable to believe. It is based on the facts of what the scriptures tell us. We place our faith in what God has revealed to us and promised us in his word. So what do the scriptures say in regards to Abraham? Was Abraham's salvation, did it come through works or through faith? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, those words are taken from Genesis 15. We need to hear them in their original context. God had promised Abraham that a son was going to come from his own body, who would be his heir. Now, from a human point of view, this seemed impossible. Abraham and Sarah had been childless for over 80 years. Sarah's womb was dead. The idea that they could have a son seemed impossible, but God promises them a son. And we read in Genesis 15 that God took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And despite how impossible this seemed from a human point of view, Abraham, we're told, believed God's promise. He put his faith in God's promise. Abram believed the Lord. And he credited, that is, the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. He believed that God would do for him what God had said he would do. He took God at his word, and as a result, God gave him a right standing with himself. He was justified before God. Now, the point is that there is absolutely nothing said about Abraham working in order to be made right with God. In fact, by this point, Abraham had already made some pretty big mistakes. The scriptures are clear. Abraham was justified by faith alone. Faith was the only channel through which he was considered righteous in God's sight. And this was so important because of how significant Abraham's status was in the minds of the Jewish people. Look at verse 5. "Now to one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." Paul is setting out that salvation is not a reward for one's work. It is a free gift of God in Christ received through faith. He reminds his listeners, when someone works for a living, they get a paycheck at the end of the month. And they're entitled to what they have earned from their employer. The employee's wages are not a gift. They're not a gift. They are what have been earned from services rendered, but that is not how salvation works. It never was, it never will be. If we were to be rewarded according to our deeds, we've already seen the only thing we would rightly earn is condemnation and judgment at the hands of a holy God. We are justified only through the work of Christ on our behalf, and we receive that as a free gift through faith. That's what the scriptures also teach us about Abraham. And this is so important because so many people, even church people, still have this dichotomy in their mind about the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in their mind, the Old Testament was all about how you had to save yourself through your own efforts. And the New Testament then is about grace and about Jesus. No, that's not it at all. There's only ever been one way to salvation. It's always been through faith. And Abraham, right back in the book of Genesis, illustrates that for us. This is the exact same message of salvation that Paul is proclaiming that is found in the Old Testament as in the New. And having established the fact that Abraham was justified by faith, Paul, knowing that according to the scriptures, every truth should be established by at least two witnesses, he summons forth another witness in that regard, and it's no less than Israel's greatest king, King David. And Paul quotes here from Psalm 32. He says this, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Those are words from Psalm 32. Now, what is so striking about David's words is the context in which they were written. They were written after David had grievously sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and setting up the murder of her husband Uriah. You remember that? So David is writing here personally, not theoretically. He's writing about what he experienced in his own life. David had broken several of the Ten Commandments, including adultery and murder and coveting his neighbor's wife. And the Old Testament sacrificial system made no provision for such premeditated sin. David acknowledged that he was a condemned sinner with no way of justifying himself. That's why he cried out in Psalm 51, his other great penitential psalm after this incident. He said, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. David's case was hopeless. He was deserving of death. There was nothing that he could do but throw himself on God's mercy. And as F.F. Bruce says, and if we examine the remainder of the psalm to discover the grounds on which he was acquitted, it appears that he simply acknowledged his guilt and cast himself upon the mercy of God. And so David discovered exactly the same as that which Abraham experienced, that God graciously credits righteousness and forgiveness to individuals through faith, never on account of their works. Now, that did not mean that David's sin could be simply set aside or forgotten. He paid a heavy price for that personally. And in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sin of David, as for the sin of Abraham, as he did for yours and mine. Abraham and David were looking forward in faith to the coming of Jesus. Whereas we today, we look back. Folks, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the core of the good news that the God of heaven grants to believing sinners. Nothing you or I can ever do can atone for our sin. Our only hope is that righteousness of God that has been made known. That righteousness that is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Robert Haldane says this: nothing could be so well calculated to convince both Jewish and Gentile believers, especially the former. How vain is the expectation of those who look for justification by their own works. Abraham was a patriarch, eminently holy, the head of the nation of Israel, the friend of God, the father of all who believe and in whose seed all the nations of the world were to be blessed. David was a man according to God's own heart, the progenitor of the Messiah and chosen and anointed king of Israel. If then Abraham had not been justified by his works, but by the righteousness of God imputed to him through faith. And David, speaking by the Spirit of God, had declared that the only way to which man can receive justification is by a sin being covered by the imputation of that righteousness. Who could suppose that it was to be obtained by another means? Abraham and David were both saved by faith, not works. Secondly, and much more briefly, I promise you, Abraham was saved by faith, not through religion. We've already looked at this. Paul sets this out earlier, that we cannot be saved through religion. And so he turns his attention once again to the subject of circumcision, that sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. For the Jews, circumcision was regarded as essential for a right standing with God, so much so that in Acts 15, a big issue arises in the church where we read, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. There were those in the early church who were saying, look, you can only be saved if you're a Gentile. First of all, you become a Jew. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to submit to the law of Moses. Yeah, faith has a part to play too. But you've got to be circumcised. You've got to obey the law. In other words, they were saying a Gentile needed to become a Jew to be saved. Now, it's the same question Paul had to wrestle with in his letter to the Galatians, and his answer is the same in both letters. Look at his answer here in Romans 4, verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Paul shows that Abraham was justified before he was ever circumcised. Abraham was declared a righteous man when he was still a Gentile, and he remained so for at least 14 more years before he was circumcised. Paul is making clear it's not necessary to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Faith alone is what justifies us. And so as Paul says in verse 16, Abraham is the father of us all. He's the father of the uncircumcised believers and the father of circumcised believers. Through this principle of justification by faith, Jews and Gentiles become brothers and sisters in Christ, and together are the children of Abraham, whose descendants are as numerous as the stars in the sky. Isn't it marvelous when we see how the Bible all ties together, telling this one unbroken story? If circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's justification, then what about the law given to Moses? Many Jews believed that salvation was only possible through seeking to keep God's law. But as Paul says in verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. The law given by Moses, some 430 years after Abraham was made heir to the promise of faith. And so there's no way the law could invalidate or restrict God's earlier promise. Righteousness and its promised benefits have always come by faith, not by the law. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Moreover, as we have seen, folks, the purpose of the law was never to be a means to salvation. Rather, the law shows us just how sinful we are, how utterly incapable we are of maintaining and upholding God's standards. The law only serves to enhance our sense of sin and failure and to acknowledge that we are under God's wrath. The law promotes defeat and pessimism, but faith brings victory and joy. So Paul is clear, Abraham was saved by faith, not through works and certainly not through religion. And folks, when we truly grasp and accept this, when we realize that, it lifts a huge burden from us, and it should stir within us a deep sense of gratitude. God has done it all. We come to view all of life, especially salvation, as a gift from God, not a right. Andrew Allerton says this in his book on Romans. Abraham did not earn the promised land, but worshiped God for the gift. It doesn't matter how many years I've been preaching or going on mission, my service to God is not a mortgage payment. Salvation is a gift. The only response God is looking for is joyful thanks to and generous living that expresses our deep reliance on him. According to the first three chapters of Romans, if we want to talk about what we deserve or we're entitled to, then we find ourselves in a very dark and hopeless place. The only thing we deserve from God is wrath and judgment. We are not Christians because we're better people. It's all a gift from God. So one more time, let me spell it out to you. Salvation is never earned by works, cannot be achieved through religion. That is, through observing certain rules and rituals. Salvation can only be received as a gift of God. It only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And I know there are some of you, you are really tired of hearing me say that, but I make no apology for repeating it. I won't. Because one day I will have to give account of my ministry before God. I will have to give account of my ministry before God. And on that day, I need to be sure that none of you who was under my care will be able to say, I did not seek to make clear to you the only way of salvation. That's why I plead with you to make sure that your only hope of salvation is found through faith in Christ alone. Thirdly, finally, briefly, Abraham was saved by faith and walked in faith. That faith that saw Abraham declared righteous in God's sight then had an impact on how Abraham lived from day to day. He showed the reality of his faith by walking by faith. He didn't always get it right. There were times when that faith wavered or wobbled as ours does, but it ultimately triumphed. Andrew Allerton says this, justification is not simply a doctrine and a creed to give assent to. It also involves putting truth into practice and stepping out in faith. The footsteps of Abraham and Sarah led on into a life of adventure. In this sense, faith is a two-sided coin. It is both a gift from God that enables us to receive salvation, saved by faith, but also an act of trust that steps into the promises of God, living by faith. This is the adventure of trust in God in spite of what we see all around us. And that's what Abraham demonstrates. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. But he walked in faith, trusted in God's promise. John Stott says this is so good. As Abraham contemplated his age and Sarah's barrenness, he neither turned a blind eye to these problems nor underestimated them, but he reminded himself of God's power and faithfulness. Faith always looks at the problems in the light of the promises. Faith always looks at the problems in the light of the promises. For Abraham, the greatest test of that faith came after God had kept his promise and given him the gift of his son Isaac. Genesis 22, we read of that day when God told Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and there to sacrifice his son he had been given. And once more, Abraham stepped out in faith and trusted God's promise, despite not understanding how things would turn out. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Mount Moriah, Abraham took that huge step of faith, and God provided the sacrifice of a ram in place of Isaac. And centuries later, at a place known as Golgotha, outside Jerusalem, on the side of Mount Moriah, God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, made the ultimate sacrifice for us on the cross. God the Father gave up his only Son for us in order to keep the promise that he had made to Abraham, that through his seed all people on earth would be blessed. So like Abraham, whatever God asks of us, we can trust that God has a good outcome in mind. Even though sometimes our circumstances might challenge that. As those saved by faith, we seek to walk by faith. Friends, what does that mean for you today as a believer saved by faith? I can answer it for myself, but what about you? What problems are you facing? What problems are you struggling with? Are you looking at them simply from a human point of view, or are you looking at them in the light of God's promises to you? Let's remember what Paul will say later in his letter. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is for us. Who can be against us? Who'll separate us from the love of Christ? We're told in all things, we're more than conquerors, that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. Abraham was saved by faith, not through religion. Abraham was saved by faith and walked by faith day by day. We too can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And those who have that faith are children of Abraham. We are those who have received God's blessing through Abraham's ultimate seed, that is Jesus Christ. And so just as the old song says, and I can still remember the day Jamie got us all to sing and to do that. Do you remember that day? Father Abraham had many sons and daughters. Many sons of Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So that's all. Praise the Lord.
Children of the promise, let's say those words together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.